evening, everyone. It is good to see you here this evening.
It's always good for us as God's people to be free and able people to be able to come here and worship God without the fear of being persecuted. And we're very, very thankful for that blessing, and we should never take it for granted. As Dr. Clifford said earlier, my family and I were in Lawrenceburg this morning, and we were able to go there and worship with that good church and teach some things concerning the death of Jesus. And all that went well, and we're just so happy that we can make it back here safely so we can continue worshiping God here with our home congregation, our spiritual family here at Jackson Heights. I think all of you will agree with me when I say that being a Christian is a great, great feeling. I think you will even agree with me when I say that being a Christian is the greatest feeling in the world. And when we are Christians, we put ourselves in a great position to receive some great blessings from God. For example, as Christians, we're blessed to be in Christ, where all spiritual blessings can be found. And we're blessed to be part of a great spiritual family, like the one we have here at Jackson Heights. As Christians, every first day of the week, we're blessed to be able to come together and have sound, orderly worship services. We're able on the first day of every week to come together as a family and sing spiritual songs to God like Andy led us in tonight. And study from our Bibles and pray together and take the Lord's Supper together. All of these things are blessings that come with being a Christian. In fact, beyond the blessings we experience when we come together as a spiritual family, I believe that being a Christian brings blessings into our everyday lives. For example, I believe it is a blessing as a Christian to be able to be hospitable and open our homes to one another. I believe it is a blessing to be able to spend time together inside the assembly as well as outside of the assembly. I, for one, personally love to be with Christians above any other people on the face of the planet. Because when I'm with the people of God, when I'm with Christians, I don't have to worry about being around somebody who has a foul mouth. I don't have to worry about hearing cursing or hearing somebody use the Lord's name in vain or being around somebody who drinks alcohol or has a negative attitude or worrying about being around somebody who will steal my pocketbook or lust after my wife or have any kind of hatred or ill will towards me. I believe that it is a blessing to be a Christian because when we are Christians, God blesses us with a real spiritual family. We have brothers and we have sisters in Christ. We have a group of people who believe the same things that we believe about the Bible and Jesus. We have a group of people that we can be part of who have also been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are people who love us, who care about us, who want what is best for us. I believe that being a Christian brings so many blessings into our lives, and many of those blessings have to do with being able to be a spiritual family, being able to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you will agree with me when I say that it is a blessing to be a spiritual family. It is a blessing to be the children of God. But at the same time, sure, it is a blessing to be a spiritual family, but we need to understand that with this great blessing comes a great responsibility. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 12, verse 48. When Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. You see, if we're Christians, if we are the children of God, then we need to understand that God, our Father, has given us some huge responsibilities that cannot be ignored. In other words, as Christians, there are some things that God expects us to do for one another because we are a family, because we are one in Christ, because we've all been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul gives us a great example of a responsibility we have towards one another. In a verse like Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the people of God, well, where'd it go there? That's not Galatians 6 and verse 1. Did it go blank there, Tim? That's Galatians 6 and verse 1. Okay. I know I haven't been getting much sleep, so I was wondering if that was me or you. Okay, Galatians 6 and verse 1. There it is. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Let me ask you some, brothers and sisters. Have you ever done what this verse commands? Have you ever done what this verse commands? If so, then you know it is not a pleasant task. You know firsthand that doing what this verse says is one of the most difficult tasks that comes with being a child of God. In fact, because it is so difficult, because it is so hard, maybe that is why so many Christians neglect doing it. And I seriously doubt that we have as much trouble doing stuff like this when it comes to our physical family. You know, here at this congregation, we're blessed to have so many wonderful families. Here we're blessed to have fathers and mothers and children and grandparents. And let me ask the family something tonight. My friends, what kind of family would you have if you enjoyed each other's company, but you were unwilling to do the very hard and difficult things that families must sometimes do? In other words, what kind of family would you have if you did not discipline your children when they did wrong, or correct and hold your spouse accountable when they engage in a behavior that you knew was harmful? I think we can all safely conclude tonight that any family that lacks accountability and discipline is not a real family at all. You see, a real family is one that truly loves one another. A real family is one that's going to do what is best for one another, even when it is hard, even when it is difficult, even when it is not easy. That should be true of our physical family. That should also be true of our spiritual family. And the question is, when it comes to us as a spiritual family, do we possess the type of love for one another that God says we must have? Do we love one another to the point that we're willing to do the very difficult things that love demands? Do we take some time every now and then to look around us and see which members of our spiritual family members are missing and haven't been to services in quite some time? When's the last time we've done that? When's the last time we just paused and looked around us and took notice of our spiritual family members who have not been to church in quite some time? And if we know of a brother or sister that is missing in action, are we doing what is necessary to find out why that is? Are we doing what is necessary to bring them back to God? Are we actively trying to rescue them before it is too late? Or are we afraid and neglectful in doing what God clearly tells us to do? My friends, I believe that these are some very important questions that we must answer tonight based on what the Apostle Paul teaches in this verse. And in fact, I submit to you tonight that there are at least five very critical things that Paul says in this one verse that we have to give some serious attention to tonight because we are a family, because we are one in Christ, because we are a spiritual family. And the first thing I want you to notice with me from this particular verse is I want you to notice the first nine words. I want you to notice how in the first nine words of this verse, the Apostle Paul lays out a dilemma. The dilemma is, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. I want you to notice that Paul says that brethren can be caught up in their trespasses. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that what Paul talks about here, it happens in the real world. It happens all the time. It happens even here at Jackson Heights. It happens in churches across the country. It happened in churches in the first century. And I want to show you a great example of that in Acts chapter 8. Will you please take out your Bibles, please, and go to Acts chapter 8. I want to show you the example of a man named Simon. I want to go to Acts chapter 8, and here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to come across a man named Simon who was actively involved in treachery. The Bible says that he was a magician that deceived people into thinking he had great power from God. And thankfully, he did eventually obey the gospel. He did eventually believe in Jesus and repent of his sins and be buried in the waters of baptism. But soon after being converted, he allowed wicked thinking to corrupt his heart because he foolishly tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with money. We can read about that in Acts chapter 8, starting with verse number 18. Here the Bible says in verse 18, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God or before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Very clearly here, this section of Scripture, we have an example of a Christian, a man who has obeyed the gospel, who is caught up in his sins. He is caught up in his trespasses. Now, that's not the case. Then why in the world does Peter tell him to repent of his wickedness? Why in the world does Peter tell him to pray to God that God would forgive him? Very clearly here, we have an example of a Christian who is caught up in his sins, and the apostle Peter rebukes him because of that action. That's exactly what you find in these verses. And the interesting thing about that is this same Peter here, who is rebuking Simon for his wickedness, later on, he's going to be rebuked himself by the Apostle Paul. Where do you find that? In Galatians chapter 2. I want you to go into your Bibles now, please, to Galatians 2. And I want to show you how even an apostle of Jesus Christ was caught up in his sin. And he needed to be corrected by the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2, starting with verse number 11, the very interesting thing about Peter here is, unlike Simon back in Acts chapter 8, Peter was not a new convert. Peter was a seasoned disciple, one who even followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. And yet, even though he was an apostle, even though he followed the Lord in his earthly ministry, notice how he gets caught up in his trespasses. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For when Cephas," talking about Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Notice how the Apostle Paul tells us that the Apostle Peter was caught up in hypocrisy. He was treating the Gentile Christians one way in public and another way in private. He did that in fear of the Jews. And the Apostle Paul says that his actions or his behavior on this occasion, it was wrong and it was sinful. In fact, Peter's actions were impacting the behavior of other faithful Christians. What I just want you to see is how from these examples of Simon in Acts 8 and Peter in Galatians 2, we see very clearly that stumbling in our faith is something that can happen to any one of us. I mean, if it can happen to Simon and Peter, then it can definitely happen to me and to you. It can happen to new Christians. It can happen to seasoned Christians. It can happen to any Christian. The devil does no discriminating when it comes to trying to steal God's children away from him. We can all get caught up in our sins. We can all get caught up in our trespasses. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching here in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Paul is teaching that we can get caught up in our sins. And I'll tell you, this verse right here, as a side note, it destroys Calvinist doctrine. You see, the Calvinists suggest that a saved person can't fall from grace. A saved person can't lose their salvation, and once you are saved, you're always saved. You ever heard that doctrine before? Well, my friends, that is exactly what the Calvinist believes. But notice that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches here that Christians can get caught up in their sins. You see, we got to understand that what Paul is talking about here, it is not to the alien sinner. It is not to the person in the world. Here, Paul is talking to Christians. He's talking to the people of God. He is talking to brethren, people who have been immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. The Bible teaches that after becoming a Christian, after being put in a saved condition, if I deviate from God's plan, I can get cut off from God and I can be lost. That's exactly what the Scripture says. Paul teaches that in Galatians 6 and verse 1, and he also says that in Galatians 5 and verse 4. When in Galatians 5 and verse 4, when talking about those Christians who are still trying to be justified by the law of Moses as well as the gospel, he says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Paul says that as a Christian, we can fall from grace. We can get caught up in our trespasses. That can happen to me. That can happen to you. That can happen to any of us. That's exactly what the Word of God says. But the question is this. The question is, when or if this does happen to us, what action does God want to be taken? In other words, what does God want done about this very serious dilemma? Well, before we answer that question, I think it is important that we first point out the doers of that action. I think we've got to point that out first, because that's the next thing that Paul deals with in the verse. I want you But you'll notice how after saying brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, Paul says, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. Let me ask you something. Who is Paul talking about when he says, you who are spiritual? Who is he talking about? Well, first, I think it's important that we point out that as Paul says these words, he's not trying to create a class of super Christians who have the exclusive responsibility to address this problem. He is not saying this duty is only given to elders or to preachers or to the people who personally know the fallen saint the best. According to what the Apostle Paul says in the verse, the doers of this passage are those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual are described in detail in the previous chapter, Galatians 5 and verse number 16 and verse number 18 and several other verses. According to what Paul teaches in the previous chapter, those who are spiritual are those who walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 16. They are those who are led by the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 18. They are those who bear the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 22. They are those who live by the revealed teachings of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 25. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what you find described in those verses is not supposed to just describe a few select group of Christians, but it is supposed to describe every Christian. Every Christian is supposed to walk by the Spirit. Every Christian is supposed to be led by the Spirit and bear the fruits of the Spirit and live by the teachings of the Spirit. All of these things are supposed to describe me, and they're supposed to describe you. And since all of these statements is to describe every Christian, then that also means the duty Paul goes on to describe in the verse is also supposed to be the duty of every Christian. You see, the only person exempt from doing what Paul says here in this verse is the person who is not spiritual, the person who is himself caught up in his trespasses and needs to be restored. You see, my friends, until I understand that the spiritual person in the verse is me, then I won't be able to be all God wants me to be. I won't be able to do all the things that God instructs me to do. Again, the duty talked about in this verse is not just for shepherds. It is not just for preachers. It is not just for the person sitting on the other side of the room. According to what the verse says, this duty is for every Christian because every Christian is supposed to be that which is spiritual. This duty is for the spiritual person. And thankfully, the duty is laid out very clearly for us in the next part of the verse. I want you to notice how Paul continues to move forward with his thought here. After calling out the spiritual person, he tells us that the spiritual person has the obligation to restore such a one. Brethren, even if any is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Here Paul gives every Christian a clear objective. The duty or objective is to restore. Jesus gives similar instructions in Matthew 18, verse 15. When he says, if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. You see, like the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his ministry, Paul also teaches us that we have a duty to restore a brother when he falls into sin. When a member of our spiritual family starts walking contrary to the gospel, Jesus doesn't want us just to sit back and do nothing. He doesn't want us just to take their name out of the church directory and move on. He doesn't want us to do our very best to erase them from our memory. According to what the Apostle Paul says here, when a brother gets caught up in sin, we need to be busy trying to bring them back to their proper place in Jesus Christ. And that means we're going to have to go to them with the Word of God. And we're going to have to instruct them with the Word of God. We're going to have to do our very best to persuade them to give up a life of sin and, like the prodigal son, return to their heavenly Father. We're going to have to go to them with urgency and urge them to repent and turn away from their sins and get their souls back right with God before they die or before the Lord comes back like a thief in the night. That's exactly what God expects us to do. And I understand that we're trying to do what God commands here. I understand we're going to have to use some personal judgment. I know that. In other words, I know that the method we use when try to do what this verse says, it may differ from saint to saint. For example, for some saints, they'll just need a little bit of teaching. And I have personally found this to be true with new converts, with new Christians. You see, for many new converts, since their knowledge of God's word is not at a high level yet, all they typically need is for a seasoned disciple to come to them and sit down with them and study the Bible with them and patiently help them get back on the right track. Typically, that's all a new convert needs. But other Christians, and you know this, other Christians can be just plain stubborn. Other erring saints can know for certain that what they're doing is evil and it's wicked, and they need somebody to firmly rebuke them. They need someone to use God's word to shake them loose from their sins and give them some tough love. Remember, that's what Paul did for Peter in Galatians chapter 2. He gave him some tough love. And sometimes Christians just need what Peter got. And you know, even when our brethren have been restored, some of them are going to need some frequent encouragement and instruction. For example, the brother who's battling with internet pornography, he may need a member of his spiritual family to check in on him from time to time and be his accountability partner. Or the husband or wife that is struggling with being abusive in the marriage, they may need some ongoing counseling so they can learn how to be the kind of spouse that God wants them to be. Or the young teenager that's dealing with peer pressure at school, he may need an older disciple to lean on when the pressure starts to build. Point is, whatever a brother or sister needs us to do to help them escape sin and get on the right track, God says He expects us to help each other. Just like with our physical family and our spiritual family, God expects us to hold those that we love accountable for their actions. He expects us to love and help each other in times of calamity. He even expects us to correct and rebuke each other when we get off the right track. That's the duty that God has given us. But notice fourthly, how Paul not only tells us to restore our unfaithful brother or sister when they get caught up in their trespasses, but fourthly, he also tells us the demeanor in which we ought to do this. And the demeanor is in the spirit of gentleness. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. What does Paul mean when he uses this language here? Well, first, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. First, I submit to you that a spirit of gentleness does not mean that we beat around the bush and do the best we can to avoid doing what God commands us to do here. It does not mean that we shy away from talking with a brother about his sin and the consequences of his actions. It does not mean that we allow a brother or sister to manipulate and bully us to avoid dealing with their problem. It does not mean that we act pathetic and weak. That is not what Paul means when he uses this language. When Paul uses this language, the spirit of gentleness, I believe the main point he is trying to make is when trying to restore a member of our spiritual family, we need to make sure we always carefully examine our motives. You see, there's only one legitimate reason why we need to confront a brother or sister with their sin. And the reason is not to say, I'm better than you. The reason is not to belittle them or settle a grudge or get them told or make them feel inferior to everyone else in the spiritual family. According to the gospel, the only legitimate reason to confront a brother in sin is to restore him to the truth. That has to be the objective. Because if that is not our motive from the start, we're going to find ourselves doing more harm than good. We're going to find ourselves dealing with our brother in the wrong way. You see, having a spirit of gentleness requires that we understand how to deal with each other. It requires that we show a brother in sin that we really care about him. And we really care about where he's going to spend eternity. It requires that we be forgiving and kind and gentle towards him. It requires that we speak the truth to him in love, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And certainly, I know our tactics may vary from person to person based on their level of spiritual maturity. For example, some Christians are very fragile emotionally, and they need us to be more calm and encouraging towards them.
While other Christians are a little bit more hard-headed and stubborn, and they need us to be more direct and plain in our teaching. No doubt our tactics may vary from disciple to disciple, but the point is, regardless of the tactics we use, the objective must always remain the same. The objective always must be to help our brother or sister get out of sin and get back right with God again. Help them get their relationship back with God where it needs to be. Sincerely help them with a heart of love to get back on the path that's going to lead them to heaven. That's got to be the objective. And when that is the objective, our hearts are going to be right, and we're going to possess the spirit of gentleness. But even after giving us a serious dilemma, and commanding us to be doers of a very important duty with which we must possess a certain kind of demeanor, Paul will conclude by giving us a warning concerning a very important, and I did get another D on the screen, so there's going to be another D, but he concludes by giving us a warning about a very important danger. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. What do you think Paul means in this last part? Well, I have to tell you how, after studying this verse over the last several days, I've come to the conclusion that this is probably the toughest part to understand from the verse. So, after looking at some things, I think there are at least three possible ways, potential ways, to understand what Paul is saying. So, I'm just going to throw those out to you. First, Paul may be referring to what we just finished talking about. And that is us being guilty of sin with the way we approach our brother. Paul may be warning us here to take a long, hard look at our motives before going to a brother in sin, making sure our motives are pure and holy, otherwise we will multiply the tragedy by not only leading ourselves into sin, but leading our brother or sister down a path of more sin. Now, many believe that may be the more natural way to understand this warning, but another way some interpret this verse is they say that Paul wants us to remember that sometimes we too are tempted and we fall into sin. And that takes us back to the beginning of our lesson, if you remember. Remember we pointed out earlier how every disciple, all of us, has to battle with the devil. Each and every day, we're all battling with the devil, and we're all battling with temptation. Every disciple has to be confronted with sin in his life, and Paul's point here may be this. If you needed to be restored, how would you want somebody to approach you? What motives would you want other people to have before coming to you when you want them to apply the standard of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse number 12? Paul may be saying to us that when attempting to restore each other, we need to make sure that we treat each other in the way that we want to be treated. But a third way in which many interpret this verse, and I personally think it makes more sense, is many also say that Paul is warning us not to be pulled into a brother's sin when trying to restore him. And how often have we seen that happen before? I mean, think about it. How many times have we seen a man trying to help a woman in a troubled marriage only to become involved in sexual immorality with her? And how many times have we seen these same kinds of things happen when trying to help people overcome drinking or gambling or pornography? You see, here Paul may just be warning us to be cautious. He may be telling us that when trying to help someone struggling with a sin, we need to make sure that we don't create an opportunity for the devil to tempt us with the very same things. Paul may be telling us that sin is deceiving. That when trying to help others overcome their sin problems, we need to make sure that we are not drawn into the sin with them. Paul may be telling us that we need to make sure that we are influencing other people and not be the other way around. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. What I hope you'll take home with you from the lesson tonight is Galatians 6 and verse number 1. It's a very, very powerful verse that we can say so much about. But I believe this is the kind of verse that will test so many things pertaining to our faith. This is a verse that will test our love for God. Because if I truly love God, I'm going to obey His commandments. And very clearly in this verse, we find a command. And this verse will also test our love for each other. Because if I really love my brother or sister in Christ, I'm not going to sit on the sidelines when they are in spiritual danger and need to be restored. If I really love my brother or sister in Christ, I'm not going to wait till somebody else gets to that or somebody on the other side of the room gets to going to that person. When I know my brother or sister is in spiritual danger, I'm going to get busy trying to bring them back to the Lord before it is too late. I think we can get away from this particular verse. And maybe there's someone here tonight, and after hearing this lesson, maybe you realize that you are the person that needs to be restored. Maybe after hearing this lesson, you realize that you haven't been living the kind of life that God wants you to live. And you yourself are, you're overcome with sin. You're caught up in your trespasses. You're caught up in your sins. And you need to come back to God before it's too late. If that describes you tonight, my friend, then I want you to understand that you are among your spiritual family. You're among your brothers and your sisters in Christ. You're among your spiritual shepherds. You're among those who believe the same things about the Bible that you believe, but more importantly than that, you also have your Heavenly Father through His Word, that is, who is begging you with all His heart to come back to Him before it's too late. And if we can help you with any spiritual need, we certainly want to do that for you. You come to the